Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 36. Turn in your scriptures to Psalm 36. We'll be reading the entire psalm together. And as you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, they have been cast down, and are not able to rise. Thus far God's holy and infallible word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Loving God, faithful God, who judges with truth and equity, teach us to rest fully upon all your promises which you have given to us in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might glory in your name and be satisfied with the abundance of your house, that we might see the light of eternal life through faith and rejoice in you, our God, our Savior, and our King. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. As I read and studied Psalm 36 this week, I was struck by how accurately this psalm describes what seems to be happening or what is happening in our society and the world all around us. As you look about and as you hear the radio, the news on the radio, and you watch the news on the TV, it appears that unrighteousness and godlessness is winning the day, that the gospel is being sidelined. Indeed, over the years, God has been systematically expunged from our society to be replaced with godless arrogance and pride of many. Wickedness appears to be everywhere. And much of what we see and what we hear presents only one side of the picture, so that perceived problems are magnified and actual problems are overlooked. Lies presented as truth and truth is ignored or censured. No one trusts anyone anymore. No one knows what to believe. We've exchanged, as Paul says, the truth for a lie. We've replaced no God, K-N-O-W, no God, no peace, K-N-O-W, with no God, N-O God, K-N-O, no rest, no oppression, no violence, and N-O, no peace. There is no peace in our society. The unrest in cities around this country is just stunning. How is this possible? How did it come to be? It's hard to keep from being skeptical and fearful, isn't it? When it seems like everything is going the wrong way, especially for the church. Everything you hear and everything you see screams, it's all out of control. There's no hope for the Christian. There's no hope for the gospel. There's no hope for the truth. Nobody believes the word of God at all. But of course, that is appearance only. Our text reminds us that the wicked will be judged, condemned, and destroyed. But God, who rules over all, shows his loving kindness and his tender mercy, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his justice to the upright in heart, those who trust in him. We're looking at Psalm 36 as we continue to explore the doctrine of God's providence. God's sovereign ruling and guiding all His creatures and all their actions by His most wise and powerful and good will. This study is appropriate, especially as I outlined in the day and in the age in which we live. It just seems like everything is out of control, that God has no control over what's happening at all. But the reality is that everything is in control, that even what you and I see all around us is part of what God has purposed from before the foundation of the world. And this psalm is no different. As we look at this psalm, you'll notice a marked contrast between God, who is full of loving kindness, righteous, just, and faithful, and the wicked, who have no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36 is found in near the beginning of the book of Psalms, obviously, but it is found in the first of five subdivisions, or first of five books in the book of Psalms. It's in the section of the book of Psalms that we could summarize by this word confrontation. As you read the various psalms in the first 42 chapters, the first 42 psalms, you see there is this constant conflict between righteousness, between godliness, between God and Satan, and ungodliness and unrighteousness. And this is a confrontation, as one writer said, that characterizes all of human history until the consummation, until the day that Christ returns again. David is here in this first book giving expression to the struggle of the Lord's anointed to establish a kingdom rooted in God. In Psalm 35, David appeals to God for help in the face of those who stand against him. It is a prayer to protect and deliver him from the enemy and to exalt God in his deliverance. Psalm 36 encourages the believer to trust in God because the wicked will not prevail, because God preserves his people from the wickedness based on those attributes and based on what we learn here in Psalm 36. And Psalm 36 is that contrast between the wicked men, and the good attributes and God himself. As you see, the wicked dream up wickedness, but God acts according to his righteousness, according to his loving kindness. I want to show you by God's grace that God delivers his people from the schemes of evil men. God delivers his people from the schemes of evil men. You will see the wicked's wickedness. You will see the Lord's provision and the believer's prayer. The wicked's wickedness, the Lord's provision, and the believer's prayer. First of all, the wicked's wickedness. Notice that the wickedness of the ungodly only increases if it is not held in check. It is wickedness to believe and to live as if God does not exist, with the chief end of man then being to fulfill one's own desires. Notice how this psalm begins. It is an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. This wickedness that David is going to focus our attention on begins with an attitude, and that attitude is an attitude of superiority toward God. He begins by saying an oracle. An oracle is a word or a message, typically from God. It is a message that carries some divine authority. It is often to be unquestionable. It is often unquestionable. It is unquestionably wise. It is infallible. It is without error, without mistake at all. You often find oracles in pagan religions where the religious leaders of those pagan religions, they make these pronouncements concerning what the gods want. For example, the gods desire a sacrifice. We must find some young virgin and sacrifice her into the cenote, into the sinkhole, and we'll weigh her down with gold so we make sure that the gods are pleased with the sacrifice. And what do the people do? They go and do exactly what the oracle required. And so an oracle tends to come from a religious type of a background. It's a directive from God. Usually in the scriptures, when we speak about an oracle, the one who speaks the oracle is God himself. But notice how this psalm begins, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." This is a word concerning the wicked's transgression towards the rebellion that is going on within the heart of natural man. Notice he says this, the transgression of the wicked, the one who practices evil, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. You see, a wicked man loves his wickedness. A wicked woman loves her wickedness. It is practiced. It is embraced. And David is writing concerning them. Now, there, if you have some different translations, you may notice that they translate this in a different way. Is this, first of all, a contemplation of the sinfulness of wickedness? In other words, this passage could be translated as an oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked, a message about the wickedness of evil men. Or it's also possible, and some of the translations have this, to make it transgression be the one who is speaking concerning the wickedness. Transgression speaks to the wicked. A contemplation from the wicked person, or contemplation describing how a wicked person thinks. What you have here in these first four verses is probably one of the clearest portraits of a wicked man. A clear picture of what goes on in the thoughts, in the minds of those who are ungodly. And so whether we take this as an oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked, or the transgression speaking to the wicked, what we have here is a description of natural man. Man as he is after the fall and rebellion against God. It reminds me of Genesis 6, when God looked upon the world and he looked upon the sons of men and he saw that every intent of the thought of his heart was only wickedness continually. Here this psalm is going to describe that for us. And what is it? What is the summary? What if you were asked to give a summary sentence concerning what wickedness is, or what a wicked person does, how would you summarize it? Notice how David summarizes it. A wicked person is one in whom, verse 1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear there is a word used for awe and reverence and wonder. There is no acknowledgement of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's grace and God's mercy and God's justice. A wicked person who has no fear of God will say, there is no God. Do we not see that in our society all around us? God doesn't exist. Or they take God and they redefine him, and say he's an old grandfatherly sort of a man who wouldn't hurt a flea, as it were. He is so kind and so gentle, and he wouldn't dare bring upon the curses which are outlined in Scripture. That's not who God is. Or they redefine God as being in their own image, made like mortal man, kind of like the mythological Greek gods. You see, for a wicked man, there is no fear, there is no awe, there is no wonder concerning God. There is this arrogance, there is this fearlessness, there is this irreverence, there is this lacking of an acknowledgement that God is, and that God is powerful, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. They have this sense of superiority towards God, and the sense of superiority then towards others. Notice he says there is no fear before his eyes. This is the way that the wicked live. Do we not see this in our society all around us with the increasing hostility to the church, with increasing hostility to the gospel, with increasing hostility towards the people of God? We are living in a society where the world is saying, we want freedom from religion, but this is what you must do and this is what you must say. They're not free from religion. They're replacing godly religion with another religion, a godless religion, a religion in which there is no fear of God in their eyes. And what is before the eyes of the wicked? Well, look at society all around us. What do you see? There is no God. Oppression, just by using a word, I'm somehow oppressing you. Just because of the color of our skin, we're being oppressive. Whatever that might be. And just the fact that I said that means I'm a racist. You know, that I... And what's the result? The result is violence. Hatred. Self-centeredness. There's pride. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because who is God in their sight? They are. They determine what the standards of right and wrong are. May that not be true of us. May we always look to the Word of God for our standard of what is right and what is wrong. May you and I always live with a fear of God in our sights. That we might not look simply to this world in which we live, but that we might look to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That there is hope and that there is peace for those who rest and trust in Him. And you see this no fear of God impacts one's thoughts. Verse 2, for he flatters himself with his own eyes and he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. He flatters himself. You know, to flatter someone is to compliment oneself excessively. Oh, look at how good I am. This is what I did. I scored however many baskets in the game and no one else came near. Or I built this many homes in my career. Or I did this or I did that. Ain't I such a good person? We often flatter others also, don't we? Oh, you're so good. You're so smart. I wish I had half the brains that you have. And we lift them up and we really don't mean what we say. We don't really believe the words that we are expressing to them. You see, we are seeking to manipulate others, to get them to do our will. But notice, for the wicked, he flatters himself. He is not truthful to himself. He makes himself appear to look pretty good. You know, I'm not like that, as the Pharisee said, and Jesus said, I'm not like that Republican over there, a sinner. I tithe and I go to church and I do all of these godly things. I read my scripture every day. And the sinner over there, what did he do? He said, God, forgive me. For I have sinned against you. And Jesus says, which one was justified? Not the proud religious person who said, look at me, look at how good I am, I tithe and all that. No, the one who confessed, I have sinned against you and against you alone. Lord, I need to be washed by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked, they flatter themselves. When he finds out his iniquity, when he is challenged towards his sin, and when he hates, when he reacts violently against all this. Oh, that's not really that bad. I can excuse it in some way. I can come up with some logical excuse for my actions and my reactions. Why? Because there is no fear of God before his eyes. self-deception. This is self-deception at its highest. To believe that you and your actions are good. What does the scripture say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no good in us at all. And for us to say, well, I'm really not that bad, to flatter myself and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. I've helped others. That is ungodliness. That is wicked in God's sight. For you and I, we are to acknowledge that we were born in sin, dead in sins and trespasses. But praise be to God that He sent His Son, that we might be given new life in Christ. That we might no longer flatter ourselves, but that we might see ourselves for who we truly are, but that we might also see God for who He truly is and embrace Christ and there find rest and forgiveness and peace in this world. You see, the wickedness of the ungodly is expressed in his actions. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. The words of his mouth, he uses language to deceive, to cause another to believe that which is not true. Does it not appear that that's what we're surrounded by? How often haven't you heard words being used to say, yeah, oh, that's right, and only to have it come back and say, I can't. How in the world did they twist those good words around? That somehow it's person A's fault for the violence that we're experiencing when actually I'm the one that's perpetrating the violence. And it's my fault, not person A's fault. We've seen that, have we not, in our society? This is so true in our current climate. There is, for many, no ultimate reality. Words don't describe this reality. And so you can import into your words whatever meaning you desire to achieve one's end. Is that not true of what we would call identity politics? That who you are objectively is not who you feel you are? This is deceit at its highest. The words of his mouth, the words of the wicked, are wickedness. He has ceased to be wise. To be wise is to apply God's principles and standards to every situation in which we find ourselves. And the wicked cannot do so because they've rejected God's standards, God's principles. They've rejected God himself. And the only thing that the wicked are left with are the shifting standards and conflicting ideas of themselves. I'll never forget, years ago, I went door to door with a gentleman from one of the churches that I was with when I was in seminary. And this gentleman loved to go to visit this one man. And this one man basically said, and he believed that there is no truth, that it's all relative. And so I said to him, how is it that, is it wrong to kill? Yeah, it's wrong to kill. Well, what if I believe that it's not wrong to kill and I were to kill somebody? Well, you can't do that. Well, why can't I do that? Because society says that it's wrong to do that. Yeah, but I don't. But society, I don't hold to that standard of society. I believe it's okay, so I can commit that particular sin. Oh, no, we can't have that. Do you see the ridiculousness of such a position? To say that, and then look at what takes place with abortion. Well, we can justify abortion as the taking of a human life. You see, good has become evil, and evil has become good. There is only deceit and wickedness. The wicked have ceased to be wise. They are unable to apply the principles of God and to do good. That is, to do what is good in God's sight. Their thoughts are expressed in their actions, and their actions betray their infatuation with themselves and with their own sinful desires. And their own purposes become all-consuming. Verse 4, he devises wickedness on his bed. What do you do when you lie in your bed? Hopefully most of us, when we lie in our bed, we're at night, we're trying to sleep. But the wicked man lies on his bed, lies awake, and schemes. How can I accomplish my purposes? How can I fulfill my goals? You see, the description here is of taking every moment, every opportunity that one has to make plans of evil, to overthrow righteousness. And oftentimes these schemes are done in the name of what is good. The person who is scheming, they're good. Often they do these things to soothe their conscience, since they have rejected God but must replace it with some theology, even if it is with philanthropy. You know, we've got to save the world because we're going to destroy the world in a few years because of man-made climate change. You know, these are just some of the ideas. And so why are people doing that? Well, if there is no God, if there's no fear of God, if I've rejected God, then I have to embrace something. And well, I might as well embrace Mother Earth. And that becomes the new religion. And then everything falls into line and they begin to act according to their schemes and according to their plans. And what does he say? He says he sets himself in a way that is not good. In a way that is not good. If you were to walk a trail up along the top of a cliff, let's say in Yosemite, and you were to be at the top of one of those cliffs, and you say, I'm going to walk toward the cliff, and I'm going to close my eyes as I walk toward the cliff, and see how close I can come to the edge of the cliff before I fall over the edge of it. Is that a good way to walk? No. That's a foolish way to walk. And yet he says, that is the way in which the wicked set themselves. They put themselves along that path which is going to lead towards destruction. What does Jesus say? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. The wicked look at these two paths, and they say a broad gate. It's straight, it's level, it's luscious grass on either side, it's soft on the feet, and they say, that's where I'm going to go. And they're heading straight towards destruction. For they see this other road, it's hard, it's narrow, it goes over the mountains and down into the valleys, not around them. It is hard. It's a hard path to trod. And they say, I don't want to live that life. I don't want to follow that way. The wicked set themselves on a path that is not good, a path that leads to sorrow, misery, pain, and endless destruction, a path that culminates in the facing of God's wrath forever. But notice what else he does. He does not abhor evil. He does not hate wickedness. He does not find godlessness reprehensible, but rather embraces it and practices it and seeks to do it more. You see, this is the picture of the godless, of the wicked. There is no fear of God in him. It's expressed in his thoughts and in his actions. And it pervades every part of the godless. But you see, God delivers his people from the schemes of evil men. For you see the Lord's provision, verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. Notice the description of God's attributes and God's character. You've had this description of who the wicked is. Now the psalmist says, look at God. Look at who he is. God is your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. That word mercy is the word for loving kindness. God's love for his people, God's faithfulness to his people, God's care for his people is expressed in this term. This term, the Hebrew word is chesed, underscores and emphasizes and enunciates the fact that God has never and never will be anything but reliable, kind, trustworthy, faithful, and loving to his people, says one writer. That's God's loving kindness. God shows his love by his kindness toward you and me. God shows his mercy. He does not grant to you what you deserve, but he gives you his grace, granting to you that which he does not deserve. And he says, your loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens. It's not that it's away over there somewhere, but what he's saying is, by this description, is the magnitude of God's loving kindness. It's not just a little bit. God's love for his people, God's love for you and me, is not just a little bit. God's loving kindness is not expressed to you and me just in the good things that you and I experience. God's loving kindness is expressed to you and me even in the difficult things. And especially in the difficult things, when you look back and you see what God has brought you through, then you can see that God was showing his love by his kindness and that you were not destroyed, that he did not leave you in your sin and in your wickedness, that he did not let you continue along that path of godlessness, but that he took you off that path of godlessness and brought you to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's mercy. That's God's loving kindness. And that's God's grace to you and me, brothers and sisters. That's the beauty of this passage. Do you not see God exalted? God glorified? God raised up? And he says, Lord, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. God's faithfulness is his reliability, his truthfulness. That God fulfills his promises, that God fulfills his word. God does what he says. That's God's faithfulness. And your faithfulness, O Lord, reaches to the clouds. Again, the magnitude of that. God is not just faithful for a day or a week or a month, but to the clouds for all eternity. He is faithful. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises to you and to me. He will do them. He will do what he has said. He will, but not only that. For when we look at this from the Christian, as a Christian, we can see God's blessings for obedience. But God is also faithful to his judgments. That if you reject God and turn away from God and do not serve him, then you will suffer the curse for disobedience. You will be subject to the wrath of God forever. You know, it's not just a one-way street that God's going to save everybody because, well, he just is going to save everybody. God saves those whom he has called. God saves those whom he has loved. God saves those upon whom he has placed his name. And it is to those he will be faithful to his good promises, while to the wicked he will judge. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. To be righteous is to be morally upstanding in a doing that which is in accord with morality and with virtue. To be righteous is to do that which agrees with accepted standards. See, God is righteous. God does what is right, correct, and in accord with his perfect standard of righteousness. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? In the garden, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. What was the judgment for sin? Death. What happened to Adam and Eve? They died. Now, they didn't die physically immediately, but there was this spiritual death. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden and separated from God in fellowship with God. And all their posterity join with him in this sin that That original sin of Adam and Eve is our sin, that we are born and conceived in sin, as the scripture says. But don't forget, in the midst of all that, God promised Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. God promised that he would send a deliverer, a redeemer for God's people. But God is righteous. He does what he says. And his righteousness is like the great mountains. Literally, in the original, it's the mountains of God, majestic and grand, unchanging and certain. God's righteousness never changes. He always does what he says he will do. But notice he says too, your judgments are a great deep. That is, you judge according to a perfect standard. A judgment is a formal decision regarding innocence or guilt when measured by a certain standard. And God's judgments are consistent with his righteousness, his faithfulness, and his loving kindness. They are, the psalmist says, like a great deep, like the depths of the ocean. Do you know what's going on in the depths of the ocean? It's mysterious, isn't it? And in a sense, God's judgments concerning his people are mysterious. Why would God set his love upon me? Why would he send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me? I'm not worthy of it. I'm not deserving of his grace, of his mercy, of his tender compassion towards me. And yet God says, because I have loved you, because I have set my love upon you. That's all. That's all that you and I need to know. That's all you and I need to believe. And why does God, and how can God set his love upon you and me? Because of Christ. Because he sent Christ in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dead in sins and trespasses, we were made alive in him. God laid upon Christ the judgment for my sin. God laid upon Christ the judgment for your sin, for the sin of all who believe and trust in him, that you might be clothed with his righteousness, that you might be brought into the presence of Almighty God forever and ever. And notice what the psalmist says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Literally, you rescue, you deliver them from the oppression of wickedness. While the wicked scheme to destroy the righteous, God preserves, God delivers, God protects, God rescues the righteous from the schemes of the wicked. Oh, we may walk through the difficulties. The Christian life is not an easy life. But God gives you everything that you need to be faithful in the days in which you live. Keep your eyes focused upon the Lord, upon his loving kindness, upon his faithfulness, upon his righteousness, upon his judgments, upon Christ. For in Christ, all of those things are yours. And notice the believer's confidence. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. How precious. How valuable. How precious is God's salvation to you? How precious is God's loving kindness towards you? Is it something that you say, yeah, I believe that he did it. I have a knowledge here in my head. And I'm going to do the right things. But you know, there's something happening this weekend. I really would rather do that. Well, you know, I slept in this morning, so I'm going to skip my devotions. How precious is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for you? That loving kindness that God poured out upon the cross. Does it move you? Does it fill your heart with joy? You see, this loving kindness of the Lord is what the believer can trust in. The children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They find a refuge there, a place of safety, a place of protection, a place of warmth and of comfort. And your people, your children, are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. What more do we need than Christ when it comes to salvation and eternal life? We don't need anything more. It's not Christ and, it's not the gospel and something else. It's Christ and Christ alone that saves us. For with you is the fountain of life, the fountain of eternal life, physical life to be sure, but eternal life. What does John write in Revelation chapter 22? He writes concerning this, that you have showed, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. The water of life proceeds from the throne of God, clear as crystal, proceeding from God's throne and from the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. For with you is the fountain of life. With you, O Lord, I have everlasting life. In your light, we see light. And who is the light of God? The light of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know, love, and embrace God by faith in Christ, then and only then are we able to see and grasp and understand the light of God. For how is heaven described? The heaven is described as a place where there's no more need for the sun or the moon, for God Himself is its light. And the only way that you are going to see the light of heaven is when you see the light of Christ. And when you embrace Christ and rest upon Him. This is the only source of our comfort and of our hope. For you see, God delivers His people from the schemes of wicked men. Notice the psalmist ends with a prayer. He prays for continued strength. He says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. God, do not forsake me. Do not turn away from me because of my sin, but continue to show your love by your kindness, even when I have failed." This is a cry for an ongoing demonstration of that which strengthens the believer. God's loving kindness and God's righteousness. But then he also prays, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." He prays for protection. Let not the foot of pride, that is, let not wicked men and their schemes planned in bed prevail. You know, the foot of pride is this foot high above you, ready to come down upon you and to hold you in place. That is the scheme of wicked men. That is the schemes of the wicked one. They exalt themselves against God. The foot of pride, pride is that self-exaltation, a sense of self-superiority. I'm better than you. I know better than you do. And the psalmist says, "Let not their pride come against me, stand against me to seek my ruin. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away for my destruction and their advancement. Lord, set a hedge around me and keep me and protect me." But notice how the psalmist ends this prayer. He sees the end that is in store for the wicked. Verse 12, "There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise." The righteous judgment of God is so certain that the psalmist can speak of the destruction of the wicked. They're not able to rise. Their judgment is sure. And brothers and sisters, while it may appear that wickedness is successful and that wickedness is prospering, make no mistake, they stand condemned already. And you remember that most famous passage in all of Scripture, that passage that everybody knows, John 3:16. And what does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most people stop there. But we ought not to stop there. For what does verse 17 say? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus' death on the cross did not condemn the world, did not condemn them for their wickedness, for they stood condemned already. Before Christ came and went to the cross, every one of us stood before the judgment seat of God, condemned, guilty. But God's love for you and for me is shown by sending Christ to deliver you and me from our sin and our guilt. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen today or tomorrow. We don't have to be concerned about the things that are going on all around us. What you must do is look to the loving kindness of God in Christ. You must remember that God is faithful to his promises. He will deliver you. You must remember that he is righteous and he will do what is right, and that his judgments are good and perfect and true. You see, though the world seems to be falling apart all around us, certainly our society seems to be, this has been the case since the fall of Adam and Eve. And since the fall of Adam and Eve, God has preserved his people. That's what the scripture is, a record of God's preservation and salvation of those who fear and trust him. May God give you and me the strength to rest in Christ alone. Let not the fear of the wicked drive or motivate you or me. Their end is clear. But let us embrace God in Christ, that we might be abundantly filled with the fullness from God's house, that we might be given to drink from that river of life, from the endless fountains of life that are ours in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the grace and the mercy, the loving kindness and righteousness and faithfulness that is ours in him. And Lord, may we live today as your children, called out of darkness into your wonderful light. May we be knit together in love. And Father, may we always have the fear of God before our eyes, knowing that what is today will not be tomorrow. For what is today is perishable, corruptible, fading. But the inheritance of the believer is incorruptible, unfading, imperishable. It's in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.